Our Old Testament lesson is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It includes the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we're told to love the Lord our God, but then after we're told to love the Lord our God, we're told how to love the Lord our God. So I just point that out to you. Now let's read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Love is demonstrated through obedience to the Lord. That's what all that's about. And that obedience that flows from a love for God, for all that he's blessed us with, our salvation and every other good thing, then that'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. We see there that there's no separation of trusting God and then faithfully obeying God. Let's go to our epistle reading, James chapter 2. And I'm going to begin at verse 11, and then we'll read through verse 20. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For he who said, that's Jesus, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is worthless? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our gospel lesson. It's out of Luke chapter 1. And in here we're going to hear themes of joy. We're also going to come across individuals who were righteous before the Lord, who trusted him, but their trust and love was demonstrated in obeying the Lord. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin at verse 6. Verse 5 tells us who they was. It's the priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's more to the story of Zacharias, but let's jump now down to verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, well, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. We're going to sing the doxology at this time, so might you want to come. Give us the opening note. Let's sing.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And Father, we do say amen for all that you've done for us in the past and all that you're doing for us now, that you're still the God of miracles. You're still transforming lives, filling the dead with your spirit, regenerating them and giving them the gift of faith. Now we pray that you'd quicken us and make us alive to just rejoice in our salvation, rejoice in the things you teach us, rejoice in your presence with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text is James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. In chapter 2 of James, the second half of the chapter, we hear many statements like this: faith without works is of no profit. Faith without works can't deliver, can't save. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is not faith. Faith without works is demon-like. Faith without works is not complete or mature. And then if we add one from Paul, faith working through love, that's what justifies a man. James was not contradicting Paul. Paul was not contradicting James. They were not contradicting any other apostle. They were not contradicting God himself. And I want to be just clear about this, and we'll keep emphasizing this the next few weeks as we're in this section, but we confess and we believe that we are saved and justified by the means of faith in Christ and not by any works which we have done, are doing, or will do. Christ saves us and Christ alone. Faith is the agency in which we receive Christ, but even faith is a gift of God. Everything about us is a gift from God. Listen to God's word from Ephesians. In Him we live, move, have our being. In Christ God chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom you are rich in mercy because of His great love for us. He sealed you with His promise, Ephesians 1:11 and 13. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not created by our good works, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works by Him, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. So everything about us is a gift of God, and that includes our faith, our salvation. We don't come halfway to God and He meets us there and grabs us. It's all of Him. Faith is a gift from Him. Now, that true faith obeys. If you have that true faith, then you are obedient to the Lord who's given you that faith. Good works flow from the faith in Christ that God gives us. If God gave you faith to trust Him, then you are a branch in the true vine. The true vine is Jesus Christ, John 15. And if you're in Him, you are going to bear good fruit if your trust and your faith is in Him. In our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, there's a strong statement in the first paragraph how we are saved by faith alone. It's not of ourselves. But the first paragraph is followed by a second paragraph. And it teaches and confesses, and this is our confession from Scripture as well, that we're saved by faith, but it's by a faith that is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. Good works are something that God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Good fruits flow from that, from the good tree, Jesus Christ. And so with James, we can say we're justified by faith in Christ, but that justifying faith in Christ is not alone. It's no dead faith, but it works by love. And so justification is followed by sanctification. We're sanctified by grace, by faith in Christ, who enables us to work through love, to die more and more to our sin, to live to His righteousness. And He puts that desire in us. Years ago, I was raised in a Baptist church. I was raised in the dispensational theology and Arminianism and all of that. And it was after college and seminary when I realized I don't hold to that, but I don't know what I hold to. But our young family, we had two young children. We were in a curriculum for homeschooling that involved the Sermon on the Mount. And we decided we'd memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really funny because you can't get very far in the Sermon on the Mount, just very early in chapter 5, where Jesus says, anyone who makes least one of these commandments of mine, I'll make least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who keeps these commandments of mine, I'll make him great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm scratching my head and I'm going, yeah, we're free from the law. No, it was transformative. If Jesus said that, despite what professors said, despite what theologians said, sounds good. We're going to live by the Word of God. And then you read in the John chapters 13, 14, 15, and the night He was about to depart from them in life and die, He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, so you're to love one another. And then you go a little further, and He comes back to life the third day, and 40 days later, He's going to ascend into heaven. But before He goes, He says these words, commands, go make disciples of all men, all nations. Another command, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And another command, teach them all things I've commanded you. Jesus was all about commands. Jesus was not about voiding commands. Jesus was all about commands. It's all true. It's all applicable. It's for our good. So then in my journey, I receive a call to this congregation 25 years ago, but I need to be ordained into the Presbyterian Church in America. I was excited. I thought, finally home. I'm finally with men who love all of God's Word and confess what we understand Scripture to say. And then the ordination exam came, and it was very evident that there was an animosity towards my positions. And I thought I was just confessing what Jesus confessed and what our confession of faith says, but there was a real antinomian spirit, a real against law. And I'm going, that didn't make sense to me. It still doesn't make sense to me. But the point is, it's what James is arguing here, but it's what's argued all throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me, and I will bless you. And so our subject this morning is continuing here with James' whole writing to correct wrong thoughts and wrong actions of these persecuted Jewish believers. And especially what they were doing wrong was their violations of the royal law. Back there in chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, and what is that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill that, you do well. You do well. That's exactly what we read back there in Deuteronomy 6. If you keep these commandments of mine, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you do these things, you do well, and I will bless you. So James is writing to correct things here of these people who have suffered already greatly, but they're doing something wrong. And James explains what faith is not, and he explains what faith is. And in our verses today, he's explicitly saying true faith is not workless. True faith is not demonic, which we'd assume. True faith is not worthless. So you can turn that around. True faith does have works coming from it. True faith is godly, Christ-like, is not demonic. True faith is useful. It's worthwhile. It's something we should be pursuing. So today's text really continues the theme we already started last week. Faith without love gains you nothing. And we have this word of prophet, and we read it again in Deuteronomy 6, how God would profit and bless. And so what is all this profit? Well, God designs his world with this work-reward relationship. He gave it to Adam in the garden. Put you here to tend and keep it. Look, I've given all this for you to enjoy. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at least not right now. But look at you, obey me and do this, and look at all that you have. And that work-reward relationship's never been done away with. Those who work expect a profit to some degree in this world, and that's not wrong. In John 5, Jesus said, the Father has been working until now, and then Jesus said, and I am working. Well, what profit is it for God to work? Well, we can read in Hebrews 2, one of the prophets is that he brings many sons to glory. And why would he want to do that? I don't know any other reason but what the scripture says, God is love. And God chose to make a creature in his image, and that image bearer rebelled against God. That's us in Adam. And yet God is love. And so God continued to love even his fallen rebel creatures, his image bearers. And the scripture tells us we love him because he first loved us. And we've been defining what is love. Well, first and foremost, it's tangible, sacrificing and serving and giving to others. Others who are in need. It might be I need a coat because it's cold. It might be food because I have none. It might need I need transportation, or maybe I need something fixed in my house. Maybe I need some money. But we meet needs, and God met the greatest need in our lives. To be restored to our Creator, to save us and deliver us from sin and its penalty. God is love, and he loved us first, and that's how we become lovers of God. So what did God gain? He gained lovers in return, those who love him and obey him. So let's look here now at our outline of these verses, these few verses of verses 18 through 20. And point number one here is incessant talk about one's faith that is not worked out in daily living, and as you know, like helping the needy in their own suffering assembly. Faith that's not worked out in daily living is a faith not working through love. So verse 18, James raises this objection that someone might say. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he's addressing this someone, this objector, who's going to object, saying, they have no works with their faith, but that's okay. I've got faith. And they're not helping one in the assembly. That's what James has pointed out back in verses 15 and 16. He's already dealt with another issue back there in verses 2 through 4 of some poor needy man coming into the assembly. But they're just flat not living the faith. They've got one in the assembly who's destitute, a brother or a sister. And the objector proclaims loudly and often, well, I've got faith in Jesus. He's my Lord, he's my Savior. But they don't show it in any tangible way. James says, Jesus has commands. Jesus has a royal law. And James says, you have faith, I have works. What works does James show forth? Well, he tells us, but what works would this individual show forth? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. What kind of works would these who are violating the royal law have? I think we have hints of it all the way through the letter of James, but they have come to their wits' end. They have suffered great persecution. They've been displaced from their home. And still, the persecutors won't leave them alone. Saul keeps chasing them. He's even gotten letters to go outside of Israel all the way to Damascus and bring them back and put them on trial. And they're fed up with it. And so some of them, it might be some of the leaders as we come to chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you'll have a stricter judgment. But some of them are standing up and they're starting to respond in kind to their persecutors. They're starting to talk about using violence. And it sounds like maybe from chapter 4, some violence has already been meted out. You kill and have not. Some are flaming with words of violent rhetoric. Chapter 3, all kinds of violent. They could bless God, I have faith in Christ, and then they curse men out of the same mouth. And they need wisdom, but chapter 3, verses 13 and following, they're looking in the wrong sources. They have a wisdom that's from beneath. It's not descending from above. It's earthly, sensual. It's demonic. And out of this kind of wisdom comes confusion in every evil thing. And so James is trying to correct this. And he's warning them and he's exhorting them. That's not how you find deliverance from your enemies. That's not the way of Christ. And so he's exhorting them to gain the true wisdom of God. Steadfastness, counting it joy when you're suffering. Don't resort to this demonic, warring wisdom. That's not the fruit of true faith in Jesus Christ. That's not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. Chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, doesn't have works, can that faith save him? It's not going to deliver him in this moment of need. It's not going to bring peace. It won't bring joy. It's not persevering through trials and seeking the reward for faithfulness that we've learned in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 25 of chapter 1, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. But they weren't doing that. They're courting the rich, trying to find favor, so maybe they'll help them. And so whereas James says, if you truly fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. They're not doing well. And they're still struggling and they're still suffering. They're not showing mercy. And so chapter 2, verse 13, their judgment will be without mercy. It's not a good place to be. James is not only reproving them for their lack of works of love, he's warning them for their excessive words of hate. Verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We're not going to, on judgment day, be judged about what mental assent we give to Jesus. Throughout Scripture, when it talks about judgment, it always talks about what have we said and what have we done. Our words and our works. Our speech and our actions. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And they've been saying things they shouldn't have been saying. They've been flaming things like a forest fire with their speech. Whereas James has already told us, be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And he's warning them. He's exhorting a group of hurting Christians, displaced Christians. They felt the heat. They're already fled from Jerusalem, and they're continuing to sit in that hot seat of persecution. They're in a very hard, hard place. And James is not ragging on them. He's not lording it over them like a know-it-all. In fact, James is going to shortly feel the edge of the sword, Acts 12. And James is imploring, my brethren, my beloved brethren. He's seeking their present and eternal welfare by having the faithfulness of the Lord of us, Jesus the Christ, the glory. Listen to this one, verse 11, he who said, listen to Jesus. He endured all contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured it. He's not asking you, he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't gone through, except he's gone through something we cannot conceive of, bearing our sin and the wrath of God against it. But he's not speaking down that way. He's not hating them. He's seeking their welfare. And so, my friends, by way of application, again, we're not going to be judged by our mental, verbal assent of faith in Christ. The scriptures tell us, so speak and so do, as those will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. If we really love the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given that gift of faith, then it should exude love for one another. It should be shown and demonstrated in mercy to others. Our words and actions, or our lack of proper words and actions, reveal what kind of faith we have. And we have an example in verse 19. This is our second point. You believe there is one God. Well, there's the confession of faith. You do well, which I think is dripping with sarcasm there. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And by the way, the word believe in verse 19, this verb is the same as the noun of faith all the way through this chapter. So we can't say we're talking about two kinds of, different words of faith. No, James is striking at a chord here. Okay, now you say you have faith, okay, but there's no work showing it, not the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, demons have a faith. They confess the oneness of God. They confess the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They've got the Shema down. They have this belief that he's one. They confess it. Look over, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 41. This is just one place we could look at. But in Luke 4, verse 41, it says, demons also came out of many. So Jesus was healing all kinds of people here early in his ministry up in Nazareth. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the anointed, the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, Jesus rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the anointed one. That one promised back in Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed. Yeah, they're confessing Jesus is God, even verbally in front of people. This is the Christ, the Son of God. So what we need to ask ourselves from verse 19, what is lacking in the faith of the demons? They believe in the oneness of God. They believe there's the one true God. They confess Jesus is God. What's lacking in the faith of the demons? What's lacking is obedience to the one true God. What's lacking is love for the one true God. They have all the right confession, but there's nothing flowing from it that says they love God, that they submit to God. Of course, everything is contrary to that. They are liars, the demons are. They are murderers, just like their leader, the devil. They don't submit to the will of the Creator. They don't serve and give for the needs of others. They seek to destroy. They seek to lead astray. They seek to deceive. And James says here to brethren, well, you know, you say you believe in the oneness of God. That's good. That's right. Oh, by the way, demons have that same confession. And they tremble. Now, that's a hard wake-up call. Biting words to wake us up from just saying, I proclaim my faith in Christ when we're void of obedient love for Him and for mankind. We're to certainly love the brethren, love one another as I've loved you. We're called here with the royal law to love our neighbors ourselves. And Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and do good to them who persecute you. The demons do one thing that many who call themselves Christians sometimes do not do. The demons tremble. They know there's one true God. They know Jesus is God. They confess that even verbally. And they tremble. And the Greek word is phriso. You can almost hear the shaking in them. Phriso. They're bristling and shivering and shuddering from fear. This is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. And the demons tremble because their knowledge is right. They know their Creator. They know that Jesus is not just a mere man. He's the eternal God. They know He is their judge. They know judgment awaits them. Let's go to another gospel passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 8. This Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, considered this illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary because they didn't understand the miracle, but he's going around and doing great works. And we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, when Jesus had come to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Going on in verse 29, and suddenly these demons who are controlling these fierce, they cry out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So there's the confession. They know Jesus is God, and they also know He's their judge, and they also know that it's simply judgment that awaits them. In verse 31, so the demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. They just didn't want to be cast into the abyss yet. They don't submit, they don't love, they don't serve, but they tremble. They tremble before their Creator. The Scripture tells us, fools have no fear of God before their eyes. The demons are fools as well. In Proverbs, we read many things about the fear of the Lord. Things that are not true of the demons, though they shudder. But in Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 19, 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. So they're trembling. They have this fear of God, but it's not the kind of fear that God would put into His own people that promotes love. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6, and He will be the stability of your times. Speaking of the Lord, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. They're not treasuring their fear before God, but we can treasure our fear before the Lord. He's the awesome God who's done awesome things for us, including sacrificing His Son. Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. We can have that. The demons don't have that strong confidence. And His children will have refuge. We sang from Psalm 112, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." The demons don't delight in God's commandments. And then Psalm 128, verse 1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." That's all James is trying to get across. Do you love the Lord? Do you trust him for your present and eternal welfare? Walk in his ways. He's promised to be with you. Let's go on to our third point from verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is worthless or useless?" An empty man has difficulty understanding that workless faith is worthless faith, that cannot deliver those who are suffering. Going back to verse 14, James started this section out saying, "For what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? Can it rescue him? Can it deliver him?" Well, James is arguing now a workless faith. You say you have faith. You have faith like the demons. You confess the right thing, but it's nothing flowing from it. That's worthless. It doesn't help anyone who's suffering. It doesn't deliver. James says such a person is a foolish person. He's arguing and boasting that faith can be separated from works. The word foolish there means empty. He's an empty head. He's vain. He's void. There's worthlessness in this emptiness. He's empty because he says he believes in Jesus, but he thinks he doesn't have to do anything because he believes in Jesus. Again, he's separating faith from works, which is ridiculous. That's like saying, "I can trust Jesus, I don't have to obey you though." That's nonsense. That's foolishness. Jeff Myers writes in his commentary that that's foolishness and hypocrisy. And so also is the Christian who claims to have saving faith while living a consistently disobedient life. It's like we get married because we say we love one another, but we don't think faithfulness is important or is required. That's utter nonsense. An empty man will call others to do things, but it's not the things Christ tells us to do. They'll call people to be angry and violent, follow our zealotry, because there were some zealots running around. Some of the Christians were adopting this zealotry. Let's throw these rebels off. But they won't make the difficult sacrifices for others. Look at verse 21. That'll be a text next week, Lord willing. But what? "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" That's the kind of love that sacrifices and serves and gives and trusts God. But they won't risk their life or livelihood to rescue others. Verse 25, "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" She's risking her life. She was committing treason in Jericho against her people because she trusted in the God who brought this people across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and she feared the true God. Her faith worked. But they're not willing to rescue others following God's way. They're just going to stir up heat, and it's going to come down on them. So James says, that's a person who's empty and stupid and foolish. He's not thinking. And not only that, his faith then, which he's espousing, is worthless. It's worthless. His faith without works is dead for sure. James says that in verse 17, faith without works is dead. He says it again in verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But here, at least in some texts, a different word is used that means worthless, useless. It's an empty faith. Empty persons boast with empty, worthless, useless words. "I have faith," or "I have works," and their works is, well, pious words, "Depart in peace, go and be warmed and filled." And they don't give them the things needed for the body. And so what does it profit? "I'll pray for you. And the person there who's naked and destitute says, thank you for your prayers, but I'm cold and hungry right now. The empty soul will pour out empty, worthless words because his faith is worthless. He doesn't help the destitute. He doesn't help the suffering. His focus is elsewhere. And my goodness, we have enough to distract us today in this culture and society, don't we? Those evil magistrates who are destroying our nation from its founding. Bureaucrats who are continually encroaching on what liberties we have left. It can be easy to be distracted by those things and then to turn and start responding in kind with words and actions. And James says, no. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Blessed is the man who endures the trials. When he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. How do we endure the trials? We count it joy. If we lack wisdom, we call upon God. We show steadfastness. We care for the brethren. We love the enemy. We bless those who curse us. And it's so contradictory, but it's overpowering because God's behind it. But the empty soul can't do that. Let's go kill them, he says. There's no love for the neighbor. There's no love for the enemy. There's no mercy shown. He's not resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we define justification by faith in our catechisms and confession. It's resting in Christ and receiving Christ. But they're not resting in Christ. They're resting in their own works of the flesh. And he just throws words around like fairy dust. Oh, depart in peace. Like that fairy dust words is going to all of a sudden magically clothe the naked and feed the hungry. We could say he's blind. He's got a log in his eye. He's either not looking into the word like a mirror that James tells us to do. And if he did look into the perfect law of liberty as a mirror, and that would actually take a strong look, he would see it's not just my brother or sister who is physically destitute, but he'd see himself in the perfect law. That's what God gives us the law for. We see that we are the hungry. We are the naked. We are the destitute. We are empty before the Lord of glory. And we need to rest in him and receive him. But this one is looking into the word and immediately, as chapter 1 says, forgets what kind of man he was, and he begins grumbling and grousing about his trials. He's not counting them joy. He's not patient in faithfulness to Christ. He just stirs the pot and inflames others with his speech and his hatred. He's double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways, and he's doing nothing to stabilize those who are shaken right down to the core of their very being. He covets the rich. He complains, I'm tempted by God. And so he sins, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Look at chapter 3 again of James, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James chapter 4, verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. James is pleading with his brethren, stop it. Turn back to the Lord that you have confessed and actually suffered for and were chased out of home and away from family. So in conclusion, James wants us to be wise. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to know that faith and works are inseparable. True faith and works of obedience, they're not in opposition. Faith without works is dead, useless, demonic, and damnable. And works without faith is also dead, useless, demonic, and damnable. That's what Paul harps on, trying to tell people, you need to do the works of the law to be saved. That's damnable, but the other extreme, I believe, but there's nothing that shows you really believe. That's damnable. In both cases, whether it's faith without works or works without faith, it's not resting in Jesus Christ and receiving his righteousness as the only way, the only truth, and the only life to the Father. And the goal above it all is love. God is love. And God loved us first. And because he loved us first, then we love him. He transforms us. faith working through love. In Jesus Christ, that's what counts. Faith in Him working through His love, working for others. That's what profits us. That's what profits others. That's what glorifies God. That's what gives us true joy. That's what gives even happiness. That's what gives peace. That's what fills us with hope. That's faith working through love. Couple applications. Sometimes we doubt ourselves. Do I really trust Jesus? Do I really trust Jesus? We doubt our commitment to Him. Sometimes you may doubt the reality of God Himself. You know, look at all that's happening. Where's God? We can have all kinds of doubts. And what does James tell us about our doubts? What does he say will give us true assurance? He doesn't say, show by your faith the steadfastness of your internal affections for God. He doesn't say, look at the consistency of my will to believe the claims of Jesus. But James says, I will show you my faith in Jesus by my works, my obedience to Jesus. It won't be perfect this life, but I'm seeking to obey Jesus. James says, your love for your neighbor, is it being lived out? There's your assurance. I won't be perfect, not in this life. But if you're one of His, you're going to see this fruit of the Spirit growing and developing in you. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, self-control, and so forth. Faithfulness. That's what he points us to. Our hope is in Jesus, the true vine. Our hope is in our connection to Him. And from that flows these good fruits, these good works. Our hope when our faith is weak and we doubt the love of God is to read what he says, I loved you first. I loved you when you lacked any love for me, when you were at enmity, when you hated me. I loved you. And I gave my son for you. You love me because I loved you. And if you're lacking in showing mercy and kindness and sacrificial obedience, don't rest in your mental assent that Jesus is your Lord. Start acting like he's your Lord. Do what he says. Because faith without works is worthless. Faith without works is demonic. Faith without works is not faith working through love. And so I exhort you that as I exhort myself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this exhortation that it's not one or the other. It's not faith or works, but it's resting on you because you're the one who works in us both the will and to do of your good pleasure. And then you tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Live it. Show the mercy that we've received. And so we thank you for this admonition, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us to live that now before you and before our brethren here and before the world. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our song of the month now. It's out of our red notebook, the Song of Hannah, page number 87. Let's stand together as we sing.